Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John 4 will begin at verse 1 and read to verse 24. This is God's Word. Therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who said to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one with whom you are now is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that is in Jerusalem, in the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Thus far the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for Christ our Savior. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would impart your word to the souls of your people for their edification and admonition and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Today is the first of five Lord's Supper Lord's Days that I am going to interrupt my regular preaching series to preach a series of sermons on the nature and practice of true worship. The theme for these sermons is why we do what we do when we worship on the Lord's Day. We will look at each of these five Bible passages in turn on our Lord's Supper Lord's Days that specifically address Christian worship. John 4, 21 to 24, Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, 1 Corinthians 14, 40, Deuteronomy 12:32, and then finally, Psalm 100. The passage we will be looking at this morning, John 4:21 to 24, addresses the nature of Christian worship. Jesus said, "The Father is seeking people to worship Him in spirit and in truth." Next Lord's Supper, Lord's Day, we will look at Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, which describes our proper attitude in worship, which is one of reverence and awe. Later in 1 Corinthians 14:40, the Apostle Paul describes the proper conduct of worship. We are to worship God decently and in order. So the first three are, with regard to Christian worship, is spirit and truth, reverence and awe, decently and in order. Following that, we will look at Deuteronomy 12:32, which teaches us the basic principle of the worship of God. We are not to add to nor take away from what God has commanded to worship Him. And finally, Psalm 100 demonstrates the joy of Christian worship. Biblically regulated worship does not restrict worship, but liberates worship. And so that's what we will be looking at on these five consecutive Lord's Supper, Lord's Day services. At some point in these sermons, I will address the specific elements of our Lord's Day service: the salutation, the benediction, hymn and psalm singing, the reading of the law, the assurance of pardon, the offering of prayer, the reading and preaching of the Word of God, the sacraments, etc. I will explain why we adhere to the regulative principle of worship, which is worshiping God only according to what He has commanded, versus, say, the normative principle of worship, which involves worshiping God in any way that He has not explicitly forbidden. So you see the difference there. Maybe something to think about for a while. Regulative principle: we only worship God according to how He is commanded. Normative principle: we worship God in any way that has not been expressly forbidden. Or, for that matter, why we do not just freeform worship in a flow state, or enter worship through drug-induced stream of consciousness, as so many folk religions do. It might sound ridiculous, it might sound funny, but there are many, many folk religions across the globe that take psychedelic drugs to enter into a stream of consciousness for worship. Why don't we do that? I'm not saying we should. I'm saying we don't, and there's a reason why. I will explain what dialogical worship is. In a nutshell, God speaks and we respond in worship. The salutation, hymn singing, the preaching of the word, response, etc., etc. Dialogical worship. And demonstrate why it's important that our worship be Trinitarian. We're not Unitarians. We're not Muslims. And we definitely don't worship the same God Muslims do, in case anyone's wondering. Our worship has to be Trinitarian. Must be empowered by the Holy Spirit, centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ, all unto the glory of God the Father. So I will define what elements, circumstances, and forms are and distinguish them from one another while underscoring their importance from Scripture. And then the way our secondary and tertiary standards seek to faithfully employ these aspects of worship in this congregation and in OPC congregations and general Reformed congregations and Presbyterian. I'll also provide historical background so that you come to better appreciate and understand why our Presbyterian and Reformed forebears took pains to promote the true worship of God, sometimes with risk to their very lives. Why don't we include penance in our worship? Why is not kneeling or making the sign of the cross mandatory? Why do I not dress a certain way? Men have gone to prison for not enforcing some of these things, or worse. Why we do what we do when we worship? So with all that being said, this morning, I want to begin this series with Jesus' words to the woman at the well in John 4, verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now in verse 21, because of who is standing in front of this woman and what he is about to accomplish through his ministry, through his cross and his resurrection, worship will no longer rely on types and shadows of the old covenant. All those types and shadows will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. A specific temple or location will no longer matter with regard to worship. Even the Jews will no longer be considered the only people of God, but God's people will come from every tribe and tongue and nation. The woman needs new life to perform true worship. She cannot merely rely on the outward forms of religion. Even the outward forms God himself has instituted and ordained. She must have a living relationship with God through faith. And so all these centuries later, the same truth still holds. We do not depend on types and shadows, bells and smells, fads or trends to aid our worship. In fact, all those things are often distractions to true worship. Now, while true worship includes various external forms and expressions across times and cultures, true worship in its essence transcends mere externals, mere forms. This is why this passage is fundamental for our understanding the nature of true worship. It describes the kind of worship God desires and demands from all men. In a nutshell, this morning's passage teaches us that worshiping God his way is the right way, the best way, and ultimately the only way. Before Jesus described what true worship was to this woman, in verses 23 and 24. He gently confronted her fake, false worship in verses 15 to 20. The woman said to him, "Give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said correctly, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you said truly." Now, Jesus said this not to humiliate the woman, not to degrade the woman, but to address the sin in her life that impeded and obstructed true worship in her life. She could not truly worship God in the first place because she chose to live in willful sin. And so what does Jesus do? He offers her forgiveness and purity of heart, living water that springs up to eternal life and thus inspires true worship. When the woman came under conviction of sin, she attempted to divert the discussion by doing what? Waxing eloquent on the subject of worship. Suddenly, she's got a PhD in ecclesiology, the worship of the church. I can't say it, the worship of the church. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Well, what's going on here? Where is she coming from? Well, the Samaritans worshipped at Mount Gerizim, rejecting the temple worship in Jerusalem. The Samaritans rejected all but the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. They even had their own version of the Torah. According to most New Testament scholars, the Samaritans were likely descendants of the undeported northern kingdom and foreign colonists brought in from Babylon and Media by the Assyrian conquerors of Syria. And you can find that whole story in 2 Kings 17, 24 to 41. So if we wanted to be crass about it, we could say they were kind of half-breeds that were brought, they were a mixture not only religiously but ethnically with the Jews. The Samaritans adapted the worship of the God of Israel with the gods of Babylon, which created direct theological confrontation with the Jewish religion. If that were not enough reason for hatred between Jews and Samaritans, by the early first century, there had already been around two centuries of conflict and strife between the two groups, with both sides committing violent war crimes against one another. The more things change, the more things stay the same. So what did Jesus do when she brought up this diversion? "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Well, Jesus cut through this woman's diversion regarding religion to teach her the nature of true worship. Jesus shifted her thinking from the separation between Jews and Samaritans to the separation between her and a holy God. Don't worry about these cultural differences and these religious differences. You've got a bigger problem than where to worship. Don't worry so much about the distinction and separation between Samaritans and Jews, you need to think about the distinction between you and a holy God. And so we see in verse 22, Jesus tells this woman at the well that true worship is grounded in knowledge, not practiced in ignorance. Our worship needs to be informed. Our faith needs to be informed and intelligent and purposeful and devout. Jesus said, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So he's speaking of redemptive history and the way that God has revealed himself to humanity through the God revealed himself to Moses and the prophets in real calendar time. God worked through the Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic covenants to bring forth the Messiah at the appointed time. For all the corruption in the temple in Jerusalem over the centuries, and even at that particular time, the temple in Jerusalem was the place God declared he would dwell with his people. After all, Jesus focused his ministry in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And so what we learn here, this verse reminds us that none can worship God in ignorance of or at variance with his word. Those who do make such a claim do not really worship God at all. Like I said earlier, someone in this day, in let's just say in the history of the church, but let's just talk about today. Someone insists in a kind of some version of Unitarianism, denying the Trinity in essence. They can't worship the true God. Reject Jesus Christ. Of course they cannot worship the true God, etc., etc., etc. Westminster Confession of Faith 21:1 puts it this way. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. So we'll look at this Westminster Confession of Faith 21:1 will come up again and again. But this, what I just read here, is basically what Reformed and Presbyterian churches refer to as the regulative principle of worship. We do not worship God in any other way not prescribed by than Holy Scripture. The often quoted line from St. Augustine also comes to mind here. Maybe you've heard this quote before. If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. I can modify it and revise that a little bit to apply specifically to worship. If you only worship God your way, but reject his way, it's not God you worship, but yourself. Jesus tells the woman in verse 23 that the Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. What then is the nature of true worship? What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? Well, we could say worship in spirit and truth is transcendent. It's not merely a matter of external conformity, but inward reality. In the most basic sense, to worship God in spirit and in truth means you must be born again. In Philippians 3:3, the Apostle Paul wrote, "We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." True worship looks to Christ alone in faith and repentance for acceptance with God. True worship is also an expression of a life consecrated to God. Psalm 66:18, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But also, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Psalm 34:18. So we need to take passages like this to heart, both sides of the equation. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. The Lord will accept my worship the way I choose to worship Him. No, not if you regard wickedness in your heart. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those crushed in spirit, though. You could think of the publican and the tax collector and the Pharisee as an example. In essence, by bringing up the woman's sinful life, Jesus was indicating to the woman that worshiping God in spirit and in truth involves the whole person, body and soul. Worship arises out of a regenerate heart that seeks to develop holiness of life. What do I mean by that? Well, Romans 12:1, "I urge you therefore by the mercies of God to present your body a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is what? Your spiritual service of worship." Your whole being, body and soul, worshiping God. Though the first order of worship is to glorify God, nothing gives greater satisfaction to the human soul than knowing, having assurance that our worship is pleasing to God and acceptable to God. What makes our worship acceptable to God? What makes our worship pleasing to God? Because God has called us and He has cleansed us by the blood of Christ and set us apart as His own. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. At the end of the day, there are only two alternatives to true spiritual worship: fake worship and false worship, which is really no worship at all. Fake worship is insincere, and false worship is idolatry. God used strong language to condemn Israel's faithless, heartless worship through the prophet Amos. Even though their worship was formally correct, they were doing what God told them to do. They were worshiping according to the way God prescribed them to, yet God was not pleased with their worship. Amos 5:21-24. This is strong language. I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And so they were worshiping God the right way, but it was false worship. It was fake worship. Their heart wasn't in it. Sometimes contemporary discussions about worship can become exercised by way of one person saying something like this: "You worship God your way, and I'll worship God my way." If you think about it, that's really what the Samaritan woman told Jesus at the well when she insisted that the Samaritans rightly worshiped God at Mount Gerizim. She essentially said to Jesus, "You Jews worship God your way, and we Samaritans will worship God our way." But is that really the way we should be thinking about worship? By focusing on our particular preferences and styles of worship? Is there anything more important than our preferences and our styles of worship? Should not our main focus be on what God has commanded for worship and accepts as worship? Perhaps one retort to "you worship God your way and I'll worship God my way" would be, why don't we both make sure we're worshiping God his way? I think we can all agree that the best way to define and prescribe true worship is according to how the creator of the universe and the redeemer of our souls has set forth worship in his word. The prerequisite for such worship, the prerequisite for worshiping God in spirit and in truth, the nature of true worship is found in this morning's passage. We've seen it. You must be born again. You must worship God with your whole being. You must worship in the way of faith. Think about it this way. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 1, teaches that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That means when we worship God as he desires and demands to be worshiped, in spirit and in truth, we are actually fulfilling our purpose for existing as creatures created in God's image. Think about what that means. I think there's an important aspect to that that may escape us sometimes. God created us in his image. He has made us to worship him and enjoy him forever. And so we don't need to figure out how to do that since he has told us how to do that in his word. That he has provided the way for us to do that in his word. What could be more uplifting? What could be more encouraging for worship than to know that our triune God has called you and cleansed you to be the kind of worshiper he seeks? God is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, there are none. So he makes them. He makes them by calling them in Christ and receiving them, calling them by his Holy Spirit. You are those God has called to worship him in spirit and in truth. He has made it possible for you to do that. He has made it possible for you to fulfill your chief end for existing. And so when we think about worshiping God, when we think about worshiping God, not just corporately, but with our very lives, Monday through Saturday, one thing to think about maybe is not so much the things that you have to give up to be accepted by God, the taking up your cross daily and following him. But what about thinking about that in terms of the privilege of worshiping God? Yeah, sure, those are temptations. Sure, that's an enticing sin. But why would I give up worshiping God in spirit and in truth for that garbage? Why? I mean, what a privilege we have. When we put the emphasis of our lives and our worship on what we gain in it, the privileges we enjoy in it, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and presence. Nothing gives greater satisfaction to the human soul than knowing, not wondering, but knowing that our worship is pleasing to God. The true temple and true worship of God is found only in and through Jesus Christ, of course, as he is presented to us in the scriptures. This is what Jesus was teaching the woman at the well. A time is coming and is now here, when God is seeking worshipers that will worship him in spirit and in truth. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth involves the fusion of dogma and devotion, feelings and facts, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Sure, don't think I'm saying that there are external differences in worship. I'm not talking about one narrow way, like we all have to worship God with a harpsichord accompaniment and powdered wigs. That's not what I'm talking about. Of course, there's flexibility with regard to culture and instruments and so on and so forth. But at least this morning, we've seen what is important, the nature of true worship, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And so by the grace of God, it is our privilege as his people to worship God his way, the right way, the best way, and ultimately the only way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have open the way to the Holy of Holies for us through Jesus Christ, that we may know you and worship you. We thank you for your cleansing, and we ask you to bless this word to the hearts of your people and continue to bless us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.